So, if you will, there we go. Turn with me to the beginning of the Torah portion for this week, which is from the book of Exodus, or Shemot, chapter 35. And it starts this way. I'll do it first in English, and then we'll go to the Hebrew. It says, and Moshe assembled, and literally the first three words, kind of one word, the way it's written in the Hebrew, Vayechel, and Moshe assembled. And that's an interesting word. The kof he lamed in the English, you could call it a K and an H and an L there. The phonetics is the root word that means to assemble. And interestingly, of course, if you think about it for a second, that is the same root word that is kahal or assembly. And in a lot of versions, that'll get translated as something like the church. But really, the kahal is the assembly. And the sages will point out in the Midrash almost universally on this one that you will see that what happened is there's a bracketing going on here. Last time we had the story of the incident with the golden calf. Before that, there was an assembly, although not necessarily for the right reasons, of all kinds of folks who were assembled to do that idolatry. And here is Moshe, essentially, as they point out, trying to make right, to fix. The Hebrew word there is tikkun, that which went wrong. And he is now assembling Vayechel, the congregation of the children of Israel, B'nai Israel. And literally, it's Kol Edat, B'nai Israel. And he says to them, here are the words, and that word there, you know, the word for words, Debarim. We got a book that's kind of coming up that'll have that name, Debarim, which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do them. Now, here I want to pause because we're going to talk about a number of things, but I'm going to spend more time on probably just these first couple of verses than I am on any other couple of verses in here, because it's not the first time we've heard the command having to do with Shabbat. Certainly, it's not the last time. But it's interesting in a number of ways. One, like we said, we're just coming off of the event that marks one of the most serious turning points in all of human history, the golden calf. We're going to see this week something that, to a large extent, sounds really, really familiar. And that is the instructions. No, wait a second. We had the instructions before for how to build the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the mobile tent in the wilderness that would be the place where he could dwell among us, among them. And literally what we're going to see this week is that which they were told to do, they did. There's going to be a difference in the order and some key differences that kind of make this fascinating to go through. But the first question you always want to ask when you look at a Torah portion like this is, why does there seem to be so much stuff that is redundant? And of course, if it was truly redundant and not important, it wouldn't be in here. So the fact that it is repeated is of real key interest if we really will stop and think about it. Oh, and come to think of it, that's why I'm spending the time on these first couple of verses, because they too are repetitious, and because they get repeated so often, and by the way, ignored so often by, and I'm going to say it, the whore church that has done away with his commandments, including one of those that's right smack out of the top 10 on your hit parade, the keeping of his Sabbath that he starts out talking to us about in literally the first book of Scripture and continues talking about. It must be important. And it's particularly key, of course, that immediately after the golden calf and after the time when Moshe assembles all the children of Israel, and he says to them, here are the things that he has commanded you ought to do. What's the first words out of his lips again? Yeah, same ones. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is to you a set apart, kadosh, holy in the English, but I like kadosh, set apart, really, as a better translation. You know, it's funny, people don't even know what holy means. Really, it's an English word. What does it mean? I grew up, you know, singing the song, holy, holy, holy. Does that mean it's got lots of holes in it? It's set apart. If we understand that, the whole thing makes a lot more sense. So this set apart day is a Sabbath of solemn rest to Yahuwah. And then it says, whosoever does any work thereon shall be put to death. Now let's take a pause too and look at that word. It's melacha, melacha, work. What does work mean? The first time we see it is in Genesis 2. I think it's, a matter of fact, Genesis 2, chapter 2. And this is the place where it says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He completed all the work that he had done. And this, of course, is creative work. But oftentimes you'll hear it said that when you look at the first time a word appears in Scripture, that gives you the best clue as to how it's going to be used. I've got my handy Hebrew English blue letter Bible up on the screen here, and I'm going to click on that word and just mention it, because this is something that if you've not done, it's a real handy study tool. It's to have a copy of either a concordance or some kind of a nice tool online. Blue Letter Bible is one of many. A lot of people have eSword and so forth. But malacha is the word that gets translated as work, do no manner of work on. But you know what? There's another way to look at this too, and I really think the other words that you'll see listed in the synonyms are probably a better clue as to what it's really talking about. It says work is one of them. Also occupation or business. You could translate it this way. Whoever does any business therein shall be put to death. Uh-oh. That makes it sound like you're not supposed to go to the mall. Whoever does any occupational kind of work. Well, maybe it's talking about the kind of work that you get paid for. There are those that will say that as we go through the rest of this portion, we're going to get some examples, and I'll probably address that a bit, because I do think it's interesting sometimes to at least explore where some of the even the Talmudic things come from. And this is one of those places where you can see at least how they say the prohibitions and so forth that come out. But certainly when it comes to dealing with the Sabbath, and one of the questions that I get asked more than anything, week in, week out, year in and year out as well, what is this work? Is that work? What constitutes work? How do we know what's work on the Sabbath? If you go to the Talmud, you'll find, do add up the connections and the prohibitions and so forth. Supposedly, even as far back as the time of Yahushua, there were 1,500 plus. 1,500. Now, I understand there's more like 1,700, but let's just say there's a whole heck of a lot. 1,500 or give or take a few hundred. Restrictions, commandments, prohibitions having to do with the Sabbath in Rabbinic Judaism, in Pharisaical Judaism of the time. Is all of that correct? I tend to think some of them go way, way, way over the top. I'm not going to criticize somebody that says, okay, well, that's what I believe. Fine, do it. But certainly there are indications elsewhere in Scripture that they get a little bit burdensome. And if you go back and actually read the explicit things that are said about what is and is not prohibited, well, they're only about literally less than a number you can count on both hands. However, one of those other ones is here. Verse 3 says, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now, does that mean I can't take a candle and light another candle? Evidently not. The word there is kindle. Kindle a fire. You know, you will also hear certainly among the modern Orthodox that in some cases, flipping on a light switch, they'll say, well, that's kind of like kindling a fire. I don't quite buy it. My own take is I have flipped on a light switch and I have kindled a fire out in the boondocks, you know, with a bow and a pair of sticks and some kindling, and it ain't no comparison. I'll tell you what, it's a heck of a lot harder to kindle a fire than it is to flip on a light switch. When it comes to work, one of them certainly seems to fall well into the category of what I'd call a whole lot of work, and the other not so much. Again, I'm not necessarily going to criticize or claim that you have to read these things the same way I do. I'm just saying that where I draw the line is with those that claim to know what this should mean for somebody else's house. The key thing is, though, we got a church for the most part in the United States and indeed most of the world, the Romanized, the Catholics, and all of those who are Catholic because they keep a different day and do not honor and set apart his Sabbath. And it says, therefore, are deserving, literally, of a penalty that's pretty darn severe, that don't understand. So when he spends this much time talking about it, I think we ought to spend some time talking about it, thinking about it, praying about it, and best of all, doing. I guess there's one more thing that I could say before we move on, too, and that is this idea of kindling a fire. Now, usually I focus on the word kindle there, but certainly the word fire, ish. It's almost a synonym or a sound-alike word, a homonym, for the word that means man. And I tend to think that's no coincidence. Think about fire for a second. Scripturally, fire appears all over the place. Fire is a force, literally a source of incredible energy. Historians or sociologists or various, students of the history of mankind will say the discovery of fire or the harnessing of fire was probably the most important technological event in all of human history. Fire gave people the ability to live in places where they couldn't live before, to do things that they couldn't remotely do before. Out of that came the age of copper and bronze and iron and so forth through the use of fire. Perhaps it's no wonder then that verse 3 talks about fire as a specific thing that is so key and explicitly worth mentioning in here, having to do with the Sabbath. Because if you think about work or occupation or business and the importance of harnessing energy and fire, that's a connection that I guess certainly bears at least noting. All right, Moshe, verse 4, went on to speak all of the congregation, Kol Edot, of the children of Israel. And he said, here is another thing. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded, saying, take from among you, all of you, an offering unto Yahuwah, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, all kinds of other things. Rams, skins, dyed red, seal skins, or whatever kind of skins we're talking. Again, there's some variation as to how these words get translated from what animal they might be into the English. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, nice precious stones, onyx, stones to be set for the ephod and the breastplate. Verse 10 says, let every wise-hearted man, chakom, lev, wise-hearted man among you come and make all of these things that Yahuwah has commanded. Now, here follows a really long list. And I'm going to pause and make a couple of more comments as we head into this thing. Because literally, I think probably most of the meat of the portion is laid out in the first chapter here. Well, at least in a lot of respects. There's all kinds of interesting things that we can glean from this as we go through it. But this too we've heard. We've heard about this idea of the wise-hearted persons coming forward. And they make an offering from their hearts. And also then they make an offering from the sweat of their brow. What are they going to do? After we just heard about the Sabbath and this idea of melachem, of work, now they're going to come and work on the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Well, at least they're going to work 6 days out of the seven. They're going to rest on the Sabbath. There are certainly things in here, too, that sound like there'll be an application of fire. And I guess even more importantly, and here's the key, and this is part of the reason why I focused on the word fire, there is an element of creativity involved here. It's the essence, if you will, of the kind of creative work that is fixing to be described. Make all of these things that are being commanded by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, here I want to pause and make one other comment. I thought it was interesting. I hope you all will too. This portion begins with the words, Vayechel, and Moshe assembled. He got together, the Kahal, all of the people, the assembly, and he said some things to them. We've talked about what he said. And what is really fascinating about this, I've seen some commentaries point out, you know what this portion is describing? This Kahal is being assembled in, well, here we go, this is going to sound really esoteric, in multiple dimensions. Huh? Yeah, think about it. This portion describes Vayechel put together this assembly of people, and we're going to do it in two different ways even. We're going to assemble something in space. In space, we're going to assemble the Mishkan, a place where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh can dwell among us. And in the process of building this thing together, this kahal is going to come together. They're going to become a community. They are going to literally become assembled into something that can do useful work. That's kind of cool. But what's the first thing out of Moshe's mouth to? 6 days shall work be done, the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath except an assembly in time? Throughout time. So he's reminding us of two things, a place where he can dwell with us and a place where we come together to invite him to dwell with us throughout time. So I thought that was pretty neat. I guess there's one other thing, now that I think of it too, that I didn't mention when it comes to fire and this idea of creativity and work and so forth, because all of this follows on the heels of the golden calf. Remember there's one other funny thing that that Aaron says? All these folks came, they assembled. They said, you know, let's make us a god. Well, let's make this particular one. It'll be representative, they claimed. Even though he didn't like it, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they even put his name on it, evidently. And Aaron, one of the kind of incongruous things that he claimed, he says, well, we got this fire going, put all the gold in, and, you know, shazam, out came this calf. What did the calf come out of? Came right out of the fire. Isn't that interesting? I don't know, but when I look at this, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on this Sabbath day, I can't help but think just maybe there's a little bit of golden calfism that is somehow in there as a reminder to us. Let's talk about one other thing. And this too, now what was funny about this one is, and maybe it's just because I've read it in years past, but it seems like once you read something, once it kind of sticks out at you, then you really begin to see it. And I certainly began to see it this week. Let every wise-hearted man, verse 10, come, make all the things that Yahuwah has commanded. Now, it doesn't strike you in English. The tabernacle, the tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark, the staves thereof, the ark cover, the veil, yada, 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 all of these things, right? But in Hebrew, it really, really sticks out. Now, all of you have heard all of the discussion about the Aleph Tav, Alpha and Omega. No, Aleph Tav, first and last letters of the Hebrew language. And literally, this is a word that is used a whole lot in Hebrew. It appears, I don't know, thousands of times in Scripture, because what it is, and this doesn't make a lot of sense when you first hear it to English speakers. The Aleph Tav, et, is the pointer to the direct object in a sentence. Huh? We don't need that in English. Well, we do, but we just don't recognize it the same way. In English, if I say, the man threw the ball, right? Remember your sixth grade grammar or whenever it's taught? The man, well, he's the subject of the sentence. Threw, that's the verb, the action in the sentence. And then, not all sentences have a direct object, but some do. This one does. What did the man throw? This is another noun that gets acted upon. It's the direct object of the action, of the verb. The man threw the ball. Okay, well, the ball is the direct object. Now, we know in English that he threw the ball because it's the thing that follows the verb. If I said, the ball threw the man, you'd think, well, that doesn't make much sense. In Hebrew, you could literally say that. The difference is, they can rearrange the sentence, and the direct object always follows this Aleph Tav, the word et. So in other words, to say something that would be like a direct translation of the man threw the ball in Hebrew, you would translate the words and you would say the man threw et habal. Et habal. And if I said, Vayet habal through the man, huh? Well, in Hebrew, it makes perfect sense. Because we know that the et tells us what it is that's getting acted upon. All right, so there's a lot of introduction to about 20 verses or so that have a whole lot of Aleph Tavs in them, in the Hebrew. Here's what it says in the Hebrew. verse 11, the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps. It says, et ha mishkan, et alo ve et miksahu, et karasin, and so forth and so on. Va'et this, va'et that, et this, et that, va'et this and that. A whole list of things, all of which are direct objects of the same sentence. And what is it? It's a list of all the things that they et made. The action is they made, and the things that they made are listed. Okay, well, so why am I spending so much time talking about all this grammatical, what seems like minutia? Answer. I went through and said, yeah, there's a lot of aleph tavs in there, a lot of ets, and sometimes it's va'et, which means and, also et. If you count them up, there's 39 of them. And it turns out that if you look and see how the rabbis will divide the things that you're not allowed to work et on the Sabbath, they divide them into 39 classes. Now, I don't necessarily accept the logic, but I think it's interesting to understand it at least. And the claim is that these are 39 classes of things that they're going to prohibit on the Sabbath because they follow right here. So at least, to my mind, it was kind of interesting to finally put all that together and say, oh, that's how come they divide all of the classes of things that you can't do on the Sabbath into one of these 39 categories. You'll hear it called the melachos, the things that are forbidden on Sabbath, the classes of things that are forbidden on Sabbath to work, to make, to be productively creative about. So I'm not going to try to read through all of them, but basically it's a list of all the things that are going to incorporate the pieces, parts, and the furnishings, and the related stuff that has to do with the Mishkan. The menorah, the candlestick, the vessels, lamps, the oil, the altar of incense, the anointing oil, the various altars, including the one for burnt offering, its staves, its brass, its vessels, the hangings, the pillars, the sockets, the screen, the pins, the garments for all the things that are going to be worn by Aaron and his sons. When you get together with all of them, again, the last verse says the plaited garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and so forth. And va'et, the garments of his son, to minister in the priest's office. Total, 39. Verse 20 then says, and kol, edat, all of the congregation of the children of Israel departed from Moshe's presence. So this is what he commanded them to go do. And they got the word and they went and they came. Everyone whose heart stirred him up. Everyone whose spirit made willing, and they brought Yahuwah's offering for the work, there's that word again, of the tent of meeting, for the service, the garments, they came, men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Again, they brought all the stuff, the jewels of gold, every man, even, that brought an offering of gold unto Yahuwah. And every man from whom was found the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen, they brought them. Everyone that did set apart an offering of silver and brass, too, brought Yahuwah's offering. And every man with whom was found acacia wood, a lot of acacia wood makes up these things, for any work of the service, again, any melaket in this case, of the service, brought that. Wise-hearted women came. They spun with their hands, and they brought that which they had spun. And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun the goat's hair. The princes, the rulers, they brought the stones to be set for the ephod and the breastplate, and all the other stuff, the spice, the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Now, here is an interesting thing that I just highlighted in my scriptures. As I go through this, and we try to kind of hit the highlights of the whole Torah portion, this struck me again, too. Let me read it in the Hebrew. I like to do this. Well, this is a way where even folks say, oh, I don't know any Hebrew. Well, you know, over time, you keep seeing it, you'll pick up a little bit, and it's helpful. The word all is kol, right? Kol ish ve isha. Kol ish ve isha. What does that mean? Anybody here? Ish, right? Man. Isha. Woman. or man and wife in some cases, but in this case it's man and woman, ish ve'isha. And it says kol, ish ve'isha. So all the men and all the women brought a free will offering unto Yahuwah. Every man and woman. Well, wait a second. What does the King James say here? At least this one I call King James-ish. It's not identical, but it's pretty close. It says the children of Israel brought a free will offering unto Yahuwah. Well, no, it's not what it says. Children of Israel is B'nai Israel. We see those words over and over again. Why did they choose to put it this way? It seems like an error to me in a way, because it must be important. It just finished talking about all the men that did this and this and this, and it says all the women that were wise-hearted, they spun, and all the women whose heart spun them up also did this with goat's hair. And then we have all the princes, the rulers, who did something else. And then when it concludes, it says all the men and all the women. Well, actually, all the men and women brought their free will offerings, every man and woman whose heart made them willing for all the works that Yahuwah had commanded by the hand of Moshe to be made. Here we're going to talk again about the names of the two, primary lead foremen, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and Elohim has filled him, literally, with the Spirit, with the Ruach, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. There's that same word again, right? That we see right off the top, the Sabbath, don't do any work, and yet everything else in the chapter, next couple of chapters even, is all going to be about the fine works, the understanding, the knowledge, the incredible workmanship. Same word. Melachet, melacha. We get the masculine, the feminine endings, the plural endings when it's more than one thing, but workmanship. Devising skillful works in gold, silver, brass, cutting stones, carving of wood. Again, all manner of skillful workmanship. And Elohim has put in his heart meaning Bezalel, that he may teach both he and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan. He too has been filled with wisdom of heart, all this skill, this workmanship to do all of these things, the weavers and colors, blue, purple, fine linen, and to devise skillful works. And it says, Bezalel and Aholiab shall work, and every wise-hearted man in whom, this seems to be really important. The reason why I'm reading this and emphasizing it is, on the Sabbath day, we pause from the very same word, from this skillful workmanship, from putting our hands to these creative endeavors, the kind of things that people can make a business out of and that they get paid for. But here are folks that aren't getting paid for it. You know, you think about it, they could get paid a lot for the kind of skill that is represented by the very Ruach of Elohim, with this wisdom and understanding. And if there's anything that leaps out at me as I read through the pages of this portion, it's how much skill, how much craftsmanship, how much incredible ability is being poured out through these people that are described over and over and over again as wise-hearted, filled with wisdom and understanding, and literally the Spirit, the Ruach of Elohim, to do all of this malaket, this work, this workmanship. People in whose hearts Yahuwah has put these things, and their heart has stirred them up and come do that work. And there really is the gist of these next two chapters. So what happens? All of these folks, they received of Moshe the offering, all the things that the children of Israel brought. They brought their gifts, and they brought their time, their skill, and they made it. All the wise men that wrought all the work of the Mishkan came, and they spoke to Moshe, and essentially the foreman, it sounds like it's talking about those two men, but maybe it was more than them, came forward and they said, "Whoa, Moshe, you know what? We got a problem that you would like to have, and that is the people bring so much more than enough for the service of the work which Yahuwah has commanded us to make." Wow. So Moshe finally had to speak up and give commandment and had it proclaimed throughout the camp saying, all right, we got enough. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And they were literally restrained from bringing. Now, verse 7 is kind of cool. This is another one of those places where I think the insight of a sage like Rashi is, at least it speaks to me. It speaks to me a lot more than the English in verse 7 did when I first read it, because it almost didn't make sense. It says, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work they had to make it, and too much. Say what? It was enough, and it was too much. How can it be both? And here, I think the sage really nails it. It was more than enough, but all that was necessary. Huh? Let's pause on that for a second and think about it. More than enough, but all that was necessary. Does that mean that we need a little bit more than everything? Maybe stuff breaks and we need a few extra spares on hand? I don't think so. Rashi's take was basically, this is a way of telling people, everything that you have given up until this point is absolutely required. Feel good about the fact that you participated, that you contributed, and that the things you did were necessary. Praise Yah. And don't get cocky, kid. Okay, that's a line from Star Wars. Han Solo says it to Luke Skywalker, but it fits, right? Don't get too cocky. In other words, it's against communal conceit. Don't start saying, if I hadn't given my piece, there wouldn't be enough. The piece I gave was vital. Well, it was important, but there was enough and also too much. So feel good about everything that you did was important, was key, was vital, and don't get cocky thinking that the piece that you did without which it wouldn't have happened, because there was enough anyway. It's a really, really interesting statement of where we need to be as far as walking that narrow path is concerned. Feel glad that you contributed. Your contribution was valuable. It was very important. But it wasn't the be-all and the end-all. Verse 8 says, and every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work made the tabernacle. Now, at this point, from here on, I'm going to go a little faster. I'm not going to go through all of the details. I certainly encourage you to read this. But I'll admit it, I read it time after time, and I always get the impression that there's more here. There's more here than I'm wrapping my head around somehow. I guess it gives me a motivation to keep coming back year after year and saying maybe next year, maybe next time I read it, maybe I'll see some other stuff that I haven't seen before. But I'll tell you at least what I'm thinking as I go through this. Let's just start with verse 8. Every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. 10, hey, that's a number. Fine twine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. We've seen that phrase over and over again. The cherubim, with the work of the skillful workmen, those he made them. Then it gives us the length of each curtain. 8 and 20 cubits, 28 cubits by 4 cubits wide. They were all of one measure. They were all identical. And they coupled 5 curtains one to another. Now, I've seen some people comment, well, are they coupling them endwise or widthwise? It does make a difference, and it actually doesn't say. He made loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain, and in the curtain that was outmost in the second set. And there were a total of 50 loops, 50 clasps of gold. There were curtains of goat's hair made for a tent, literally a covering over the top of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. 11 of those. They were each 30 cubits by 4 cubits. They were all of the same size. And they were coupled together in sets of 5 and of 6. They got 50 loops, 50 clasps. Then we get to the boards of acacia wood for standing up this thing. 10 cubits, the length of a board. They were 10 by a cubit and a half wide. Each board had 2 tenons joined one to the other, kind of an edge connector. 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. What I'm pointing out is if we go through here, it's interesting to me how many things seem to be in multiples of 10. You got 50 loops, 20 boards, 40 sockets. We know there's 2 per board, 40 sockets of silver, and lots of other things for which we have numbers. And here's the thing I can't help but kind of scratch my head about. I'm not going to claim I know the reasons why. Certainly we're talking about the dimensions of something here, but I tend to think, this is just me, that just maybe there are some more messages. And by the way, this bothered Isaac Newton, I know, throughout his life, in lots of ways, not just this, but many, many other things about the Torah. He was convinced that there was knowledge in here, the likes of which a man cannot begin to grasp yet. With computers, people have discovered, you know, you've heard of the Torah codes and so forth. I think that's really interesting stuff. But even just some of the symbolism, numbers like 39 that we've already talked about, and the 8 boards and sockets of silver, 16 sockets that are going to be put into the second part of the assembly. 5 boards of acacia wood on one side, 5 boards on the other side, middle bars passing through. Lots of numbers. What does it mean? I guess the answer is, I don't know. But maybe one of these days we will. Chapter 37 takes us back to Bezalel, where it is now he's going to make the ark. We've already been told it's 2.5 cubits and a cubit and a half. 2.5 by 1.5 cubits, it's cubit and a half high, overlaid inside and outside with pure gold with a crown around the outside. We know it's going to have rings. And basically what this is going to tell us is Bezalel made it exactly the way he was told to make it. I guess this is a good time to pause again and say, okay, one more interesting thing about this here. Because if, in fact, what we're seeing is it's going to go through and tell us all about the things that are being made. Well, we've heard this before, right? He makes the ark. He makes the ark cover. He takes the rings. He makes the vessels upon the table, the dishes. He makes the menorah, the candlestick, with 6 branches. This has been described before, too. Knops and branches and all out of one piece, an amazing feat, pure gold. He makes the altar of incense out of acacia wood, gives the dimensions. It's overlaid with pure gold, too. Staves, so it can be carried. Altar of burnt offering, chapter 38, out of acacia wood. Let's pause. Because there's a couple of things about this that, at this point, ought to begin to stick out at us. And I'm not the only one that tends to think this way. I've pointed this out before to you. As an engineer, one of the things that is has always fascinated me is if you want to build a servo system, whether it's an autopilot in an airplane or a system that runs a huge factory, or just if you think about how it is that a person walks down the road, in other words, the way your brain works, how do you stay on the straight and narrow path? Same principle. You look at the path that you want to be on, down the middle, and you compare, whether you know it or not, you're looking at the distances to each edge. And you're doing a subtraction. I think I'm a little closer to the right side than the left side. The distance to the right is less than the distance to the left. What does that mean? I've got to go to the left so that I'm back in the middle. An autopilot in an airplane works the same way. Any servo system that you design, it's called a difference engine. You subtract this thing from that thing. What do I want versus what do I got? And if they're precisely the same, we're right on track. Good job. But if one is a little bigger or a little smaller, the difference between them tells me what I need to do to fix it, to correct it. Well, what has that got to do with Vayechel? Oh, and the previous Torah portions, Teremah and Tetzaveh. Answer, we have a whole list of instructions. And then we have a whole list of, here's the instructions, and we have a whole list of, here's what they did. And they're repeated. In great detail, almost word for word. Why doesn't Torah just tell us, hey, everything they were told to do, they did it? There's actually places where it does do that, but not here. And so maybe what we need to be thinking of is, what is the difference? Now, this is a pretty involved study. There are certainly people that have done a lot better job than I have. But if you just look at it, you'll see a couple of things right off the top. The first is, the instructions were given how to build this thing when we first saw them, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, in Terumah, that portion. The construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is described from the inside out. In other words, first we're going to build the stuff on the inside, the ark and the furnishings. And then, and only then, do we get around talking about what goes over the outside. How do you build the framework and throw the top over it? And yet, when it comes time to actually do it, the big difference we notice is they build it in the reverse order. The listing of the things here that they're building. What did it start with? All of these loops and curtains and things that they make out of their wise hearts. Well, they're building the outside. They're building it the opposite direction, reverse. structure first and then the vessels. Well, people think, well, that just makes sense. And I see, you know, scholars will say, well, you know, you can picture this discussion with Moshe and Bezalel, where Bezalel says, you know, Moshe, where are you going to put all this stuff if we make it this way? When we build the building first, then we'll have a place to put it. Well, maybe not. All right. I don't know how it was actually said, but I have also heard it said, I think this is at least a worthy observation, that maybe what the Torah is telling us here is that the way the instructions were passed down is the way that the Creator gave them to us from His perspective, and the way that we see the difference engine playing out and the way things are being made is from man's perspective. He starts from the inside out. And we start outside in to build a place for Him. What I saw from Rabbi David Foreman, or at least his folks, that I thought was an interesting observation too, is where all of this comes together, and I just finished reading it, was the idea of the altar of incense. The altar of incense. It seems almost like an afterthought when we go through this the first time, and the portion from a couple of weeks ago. In other words, it's the last of the major pieces of furniture to be described. And it's the last here, too, pretty much, at least in a way. And it's almost like what it does is it represents the place where these two pieces come together. Because what they will point out is, well, this altar of incense is kind of cool. It gets used all the time. But there is one day a year, you know the day, it's Yom Kippur, when Aaron the high priest is actually going to go in through that curtain that separates the holy place, the Kadosh place, from the Holy of Holies, the inner holy portion where the ark itself sits and the cloud above the mercy seat, the place where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself is. And what is it that the high priest does on this thing that kind of bridges the gap on this incense altar? They take the incense that they burn all the time and the smoke thereof, and on that particular day, Moshe carries that smoking incense in, and the smoke of man, if you will, rises up and mingles with the smoke, the cloud of the Creator himself. And I thought that was an incredibly interesting and indeed wonderful picture of what is going on here, and how it is then that this altar of incense in the middle that marks this place right next to the demarcation plays such a key role. Let's go back to chapter 38. We'll wrap it up with this description of the last piece here. The altar of burnt offering made out of acacia wood. It's 5 cubits by 5, 3 high. There are going to be horns on the 4 corners of one piece. This one is made out of brass. We're talking about a place where there's going to be a lot of whole big pieces of fire. Vessels, pots, shovels, all these things were made. They're made out of brass. There's a grating of brass as well. A ledge around it reaches halfway up. He cast 4 rings for the ends of the grating to be holders for the staves. They too were made out of acacia wood, this time covered not with gold but with brass, and they're put on the rings on the sides of the altar. And there's a laver out of brass as well with mirrors, mirrors that were given by the serving woman that did service at the door of the tent of meeting. And the hangings of the court, pillars, 20 and 20 in this case. We literally see this progression too of metals. I've always thought this was interesting. From the sockets of silver to the sockets of brass. It describes now the outside, the hangings, 50 cubits, 10 pillars, and 10 sockets. So on and so on for the for each side, this hand and that hand by the gate of the court, all of this made of fine twine, linen, sockets for those pillars of brass. When it's all said and done, literally the last verse says, and all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court around about were of brass. And that brings us to the end of the Torah portion. It almost ends kind of with a whimper rather than a bang. But it sets us up for Pekudai, which is literally the, that'll be the last reading in the book of Exodus.